Let's pray together. Again, Father, we find ourselves before your throne of grace in need, longing, wanting. Lord, we recognize that we don't come here in and of ourselves, but rather you pursue us, that you come for us. And so, Father, we bid you to come today, and we bid you to speak. We pray that you would open your word, that you would open our hearts and speak. Help us, Lord, to be obedient, to be faithful. And we give you the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I need to do a little bit of a review this morning. And as Rajan made mention about Andrew, when Rajan spoke a couple of weeks ago, Ryan spoke last week on John chapter 8 and verse 12, and I need to do a little bit of review for that, or with that today, to give context to what I want to say. And so to use Rajan's words, Ryan did all the heavy lifting. And so as we open our Bibles this morning to John chapter 8, I want us to see a few things, but not long ago there was a show on the Discovery Channel that really caught my attention. And it was a story or a show about a couple by the name of Stephen and Catherine who lived in these tunnels below the city of Las Vegas. And it really is an amazing story because these tunnels are there to take away excess rain from Las Vegas. And we have a similar situation in Sault Ste. Marie. I was thinking about that this morning driving here. We call them potholes. We're in the season again. But indeed, these tunnels were put there and they crisscross Las Vegas to take away all that excess water. I guess when it rains there, it pours. But anyway, Stephen and Catherine lived there, and there are about 1,000 people who live there. And they live on crates and pallets to keep them up out of the water, to keep them away from the rats and the vermin that might gather. And but here's the thing. They said that they would rather be down there than up on the ground. They say that it's safe there. It's cool down there in the summer, and they aren't bothered by the police, and it doesn't cost anything. But what really caught my attention, what really stood out to me, was what they said about the darkness. They said, we've grown accustomed to the dark and to living in the darkness. Isn't that something? It's kind of like what Jesus said back in John chapter 3, verse 19, when he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Remember, as we've been working our way through John chapter 8, in the first part of John chapter 8, Jesus decimates the argument of the Pharisees. They're trying to trip him up with this woman who's been caught in adultery. And from there, he goes on to use that as a teaching time. And as Ryan said last week, when we get to this portion in John chapter 8, he's teaching from the treasury. The treasury. Verse 20 of John chapter 8 tells us that. Now, you got to wonder, if you're anything like me, why does the Holy Spirit tell us that? You know, every word in this book is inspired. It's God-breathed. Every single, not only every word, but every tense is inspired by God. So why does God tell us that he was teaching in the treasury? Now, when we understand why, when we get a handle on why, it brings real clarity into what he's doing, into what he's saying. The temple complex had in its outer courts a series of colonnades all the way around it. And when you were in the treasury, there were 13 boxes that were beside each one of the colonnades that were there in the treasury. And these 13 boxes looked a little bit like a trumpet on top of a box, or a vase on top of a box. And the first two containers in the treasury were for half shekels. And that was the temple tax. That's what they used to keep the temple operational. The next two were for offering pigeons. God provided that specifically for the poor because, you know, the reality is that God had so provided for the Jews that everyone could give something. You see, it's unthinkable in a Jewish mind to go to the temple and not bring an offering. God didn't look at somebody and say, okay, you can't afford it. You can't afford to bring a lamb or a calf. So, you just take a pass. No, they came to the temple with a mindset that they wanted to give. And so they would bring two pigeons. And one pigeon was for the burnt offering. The second was for the trespass offering or the sin offering. Then the fifth container was for the wood. They had to buy the wood and supply the wood that would fuel the fire for the sacrifice. The sixth container was for the incense offering, and they would light that outside the Holy of Holies on this side of the veil, and they would light the incense for that part of the worship. And then the last seven of these were for gifts, tithes, and offering, all for doing the Lord's work. So we're told that the treasury that day was graced by our Lord and Savior on this particular occasion. And we heard from Ryan last week that the treasury was in the court of women. I should be giving you a test on this to see if you were paying attention last week. But the treasury was in the court of women. And that's important. But now let me tell you why it's important. Because in chapter 7 through chapter 10, what's happening is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a two-week period that covers two great rituals that are included in that feast. And the first one we've already looked at. That was when the priest would take a pitcher and he would go down to the pool of Siloam and he would dip it full of water and he would make his trek back up to the temple, back before the altar, and he would pour it out. And it was a picture of God bringing water out of the rock in the wilderness. And that was the first ritual. And the second was, by the way, when they did that, that's when Jesus stood up and said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." The second ritual took place in the court of women, and it was called the Grand Illumination, because there in the court of women were all of these huge menorahs and candelabras, and they were so beautiful, and they would light them, and once a year they would take the garment. This is so cool. They would take the garments of the high priest, and they would rend them into strips, they would rip them into strips, and all the women would twist them into wicks, and then the men would put ladders up, and they would lay them into these menorahs and candelabra, and then they would go to the garden of pressing, and they would get the first pressing of oil, and they would take them, and they would fill the candelabras and menorahs, and all brought from the Garden of Pressing, or the Garden of Gethsemane. So kind of put all of this together in your mind. They would lay these wicks in the oil, and they would light them. And then they would do the same thing with hundreds and hundreds of smaller menorahs and candelabra. It was a great celebration. And when they were all lit, especially on the last night, they say that when they were all lit, every courtyard in Jerusalem would be aglow from the light from the temple. The men would take torches and light them from the menorahs, and they would dance all that night. Apparently, there were no Baptists there. And they would dance all that night and in the glow of these menorahs and with these torches and everything. And what they were celebrating was light. So we get to verse 12, and it says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's the setting for that announcement. And what I want us to see this morning is that Jesus Christ comes as the light of God's promise to a world that's lost in total darkness. Now, I've never been to Las Vegas. I don't really have a desire to go there. And I don't know why, but I find it just fascinating, the contrast between darkness and light in Las Vegas, between the darkness that they talk about in those tunnels and the light that's all above. By the way, the fastest growing churches in North America are in Las Vegas. Apparently, there's a lot of sinners in Sin City. I don't know. One of the casinos there is a place called the Luxor. And it's built, obviously, in the shape of a pyramid. There's this giant sphinx out in front. But the most fascinating thing about the Luxor is that light right at the tip of the pyramid. That is the brightest light on planet Earth. Now, think about that. Think about that light and those folks who live in total darkness right below it. That light operates on about 42 billion candle watts. That would be like every person on Earth holding up 6 or 7 candles lit all at the same time. 42 billion candle watts. They say that when it's turned on, it creates 800 degrees Fahrenheit of heat. That's a lot of heat. And I know you're wondering what it costs for hydro, because we're all Northern Ontario people. To operate that light for 1 hour costs what the average person here pays for 1 month for hydro. Amazing. Pilots say that when it's clear at night and they're landing at LAX in Los Angeles, they can see that light in Las Vegas. In fact, astronauts say they can see it from outer space. Now, that's a bright light. It really is a bright light. But here's the thing. They say that when you're walking around the strip in Vegas, you don't even see it because of all those cheap little blinking lights that are going off all around it. And when Jesus says what he says in verse 12, I am the light of the world, they didn't get it. They didn't get it because they were all chasing all of these other cheap little lights. They were running after all of these lights. They weren't looking for the light of the world. Now, I don't know about you, but I have found that when people come to church, they usually find what they're looking for. If they come here and they're looking to find, you know, something wrong, they'll find it. They'll find it. But if they come earnestly seeking truth, they will find it. If the word of God is being preached, they will find it. And what we see in this passage this morning is that these Jews at that point in time refused to believe who he said he was. So with all of that background in mind, in this passage in John, dominated by verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness. But have the light of life. Now, understand something. When you reject that light of life, when you reject the light of the world, you walk in eternal darkness. That's the reality of it. Now, I don't know where you are today, but if you have not come to that place where where he has been pursuing you. He's drawing you. He is bringing you. And you are here for a reason. If you don't know him, I'm here to tell you that you can leave here today walking in that light. If you miss the light, it's your decision. It's your choice. So the first thing we see this morning is that they missed the light because they had an authority issue. They had a serious authority issue. And if you and I miss the light, we have the same problem, as you'll see. Down in verse 13, it says, "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'If I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and I know where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from or where I'm going.'" When we back up to verse 13, what we see is that he's telling, or rather they are telling him, he doesn't have a witness. And the reason they're telling him that is because of what the law says. The law says that there has to be at least two witnesses, no matter what the issue is. There has to be two witnesses. And what we'll see is that their problem is the authority. There's authority issues here. And when people have authority issues, there's usually other things going on in their lives, other things happening. And they had a problem with his authority and a problem submitting to that authority. What they were really saying was, "I don't believe you are who you say you are." Because if they did, if they understood that he is God in the flesh, authority wouldn't be a problem. But it came to the reality of a failure of knowledge. A failure of knowledge. Now, back up to verse 14, it says, "He answered and said to them, 'Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from or where I'm going.'" He makes this statement that you guys only think you know me, but you don't know anything about me. Have you ever had that happen to you, you know? You know, somebody says something or makes a statement about you and they don't even know you. They don't know you at all. I mean, I have that happen to me. People that I've never even met say things, and I don't know why, but they don't know me. They don't have a clue. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You guys don't have a clue. And it was because they have had a failure of knowledge. And people that have a problem with authority issues usually have a failure of knowledge. They don't know what they're talking about. But not only that, look at this. They had a faulty judgment. And we see that down in verse 15. He says, "You judge according to the flesh." And he's saying, you guys are looking at the external. It's all on the outside for you. And you're judging according to the flesh. These are the same people that Jesus is going to say in a little while, "You wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is still dirty." He's saying, you know, you guys are like those whitewashed sepulchers. A sepulcher is a place where they put dead people. They bury people. And what Jesus is saying, you guys look good on the outside, but on the inside it's dead man's bones. God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. You know, that woman that we read about in the first 11 verses comes to Jesus. She was brought to Jesus, and he didn't judge those external activities. He never at all judged her that way. He said, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." What's he mean by that? "I judge no one." He means he came into the world to save sinners. I don't want to get too far off on this, but there are some people that believe that God predestined some people to go to heaven and he predestined some people to go to hell. And I'm not going to argue with that. I know what I believe, but to say that someone is predestined to hell, I mean, where in the world is the logic in that? Jesus said he came into the world to save sinners. I love what the Apostle Paul said when he said, this is a trustworthy saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am chief. So when this woman at the well, or this woman caught in adultery, is brought to him, he says, where are those who condemn you? And she said, I don't know, Lord. And he said, well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And when he said that, she was saved. He had forgiven her at that point. Go and sin no more. These folks that he's speaking to in the temple had a failure of knowledge. They had a faulty judgment because they were judging the external. And then the third thing we see from this is a flawed understanding. Look at verse 17. We're just going down through the verses. It says, it's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. And he brings them back to the law, right where they're based, right where they're grounded, right where they're rooted in the law. And he brings them right back to it. And he says, okay, you want two witnesses? Here they are. I'm one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. There's your two witnesses. You have God the Father, and you have God the Son. But here's the problem. You see, there's a problem here. And the problem is, they said to him, where is your Father? Now, folks, if you don't pick up on the slam here in this, then you miss it. You miss it. It's a slam about his birth. And if you miss that, you miss what they're saying. And they're going to get a whole lot rougher with him in a few verses towards the end of the chapter. And they're going to get a whole lot rougher with him on that. But right now, here's the tragedy. They said to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And that's a tragedy. And it's a tragedy because of who he's talking to. He's talking to church leaders. He's talking to Bible scholars, priests, and people who had gone through seminary. They knew Genesis to Leviticus inside out and backwards. It was memorized. Not only could they quote the written law, but they could quote all 613 divisions of the oral law as well. They had studied it. They had memorized it, taught it, debated it. But Jesus says, in all of that, you've missed the Father. You've missed the Father. And can I tell you this morning, as we've heard so beautifully, he's here today and he's pursuing you. Don't miss the Father. Don't miss him. You know, as I think about that, I think the reason why is because you know, to admit that we are in spiritual darkness means that we have to say that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. To say that I'm in spiritual darkness means that I'm wrong. He's right. I can't get out of this darkness apart from a holy God who comes. He comes in intervention and he reveals himself. And man says, man, I don't want that. I don't need that. It's amazing what you see going on in the world. Do you know that some believe that there's an angel on one side of us, and he's taking notes, and he records all of our good deeds. And then on the other side, there's another angel taking notes, recording all of our bad deeds. And so when we die, we have to cross over a bridge. And the bridge is as sharp as a sword and as narrow as a strand of hair. And not knowing whether we have enough good deeds or bad deeds, we don't know. And if we tip off the bridge, it means that we've had too many bad deeds in our life. It means that our sin is greater than our good works. You know what that is? That's Islam. Man will believe anything I mean, it's amazing what people believe, anything that comes along, and yet we won't believe in a holy God and in his word. He's given us his word, and we've broken it time and again, and we desperately need him to pursue us, to save us. We desperately need that. Do you have an authority issue? Do you have an authority issue? Can I tell you that if you do, if you have an authority issue, then you also have an eternity issue. After the authority issue, we deal with an eternity issue because you miss the light because of an eternity issue. And John is going to tell him in verse 21, or Jesus rather, is going to tell him in verse 21 of John chapter 8 that he's going away. And in fact, in about 6 months from this passage, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. And thank God he's going to be raised again. He's going to be resurrected. But 6 months from this point in time, he's going to be arrested. And so in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Remember, they think, according to the law, they can earn their salvation through good works. They think they can earn it by keeping the law, but just look how much in the dark they really were. He said, so the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? Now let me explain something here because this is vital. Judaism is like a ladder. And you have to climb that ladder through good works, through the law, through keeping the law. But if you miss one, then you're thrown off the rungs. One of the things that throws you off the rungs of Judaism is suicide. Suicide. You see, to fall into suicide is to fall into hell. Scripture tells us that only God is the giver of life, and he's the only one who can determine when our life should end. But nowhere do I see anywhere in this book that it's the unpardonable sin. The Jews believe that. In fact, I know other people that believe it. But because he says that he's going somewhere that they can't, and because they kept the law, and because they're descendants of Abraham, he must be going to kill himself because we won't be able to see him. You see, that's how far in the dark they really were. But now he says in verse 23, you were from beneath, and I am from above. He's saying, you are from fallen flesh. You're descendants of the first Adam. And what he means is that you are so much in the dark. You are so caught up in the darkness, you don't understand. That's why the second Adam had to come, to bring light to that darkness. And he said to them in verse 23 that you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. In other words, you have a sin nature. I don't have a sin nature because I am not of this world. But now look what he says in verse... Oh, I went too far back to verse 24, please, Joan. He says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I don't know if you realize that that's the third time he says it in this passage. You will die in your sins. I'm not doing a thing, too. It's automatic. It's wonderful, really. He says three times, if you miss the light, you will die in your sins. That's why we get to eternal light or eternal darkness. Think about it. What he's saying, folks, is that you need to believe because at some point the lights are going to get turned out. You ever put a a child to bed, especially a toddler, you know, and they're playing and horsing around and fooling. They're not settling down. You threaten to turn a light off, and they panic. Oh, no, don't do that. They go into fear mode because they're afraid of the dark. They're afraid of the dark. You see, to be lost in darkness is a fearful thing. But to be lost in darkness eternally, it's unthinkable. It really is unthinkable. And Jesus says, unless you believe that I am the light of the world, you will be in eternal darkness. I don't know where you are today. That's between you and God. But I want you to know that he is here to pursue you today. He is here, and he wants you to know that he died for you. He died for me. He died for each one of us. If you have not made that a part of who you are, you need to do that today. We are going to have people up front after, and if you'd like to come and talk to us about that, we'd love to talk to you about that. The other thing is we are coming up to not one, but two baptisms. We're going to have a baptism on February the 12th and February the 19th. And so if you can't make one, there's no excuse for not making the other. But I will assure you that if you aren't prepared, prepare at least with a change of clothes in the car. But please know that it's coming, and if you would like to talk to us about baptism and prepare and plan for that, we'd like to talk to you. And again, we'll talk to you after the service. But may I challenge you, as the group comes to close off the service this morning, don't leave here without doing business with God. He came to pursue you.